Okay, we come now to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Hope you all have one of those guides, message notes, so you feel free to take down notes as I speak. I want to thank Jack here up at the front for working the slides for us. He's been doing a great job, hasn't he?
Yes.
Man, appreciate that. Well, we come right now in chapter 3 to perhaps one of the most famous portions in all of the Bible, certainly in literature itself, the story of the three men being thrown into the furnace of fire. You notice that Daniel's not in the story. Daniel recorded it, of course, but he's not here. Reason why, we're not sure. It may simply have been that just Daniel was not there at the time when this happened, but he certainly was aware of it, or he wouldn't have recorded it for us. So let's just pray. Spirit of the living God, you were the one who moved upon the heart of Daniel to write this passage. You inspired him to write the whole of his book. And we ask now that you would take what he wrote and you would appropriately apply it to each of our hearts by the illumination that you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want to do is to approach this very well-known passage in two ways. First of all, I just simply want us to look at what the story tells us. What does the story tell us? We're going to look at the events, what happened, the background. I'll give some background, some brief explanations as we move through the story itself. Then secondly, I want to, as best as I can, bring out what I believe we can learn from this story, what is applicable to us. Again, reminding ourselves of 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says that all of these things in the past were written as examples for us. So we're going to look at the story, first of all, and we're going to see that there are seven things, actually, that happened in this story. So we'll consider, first of all, King Nebuchadnezzar's action, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Now, the New International Version says 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and you'll notice there's a little footnote at the bottom, and some translations just bring out more of a literal translation here. In Aramaic, it's 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Notice the number 6. I think that's important. Unfortunately, when the NIV, paraphrases here and uses feet, it as opposed to cubits, we miss, I think, a very important thing that's being said here. We'll come to that in a moment. So this statue gets set up. And it's set up, it says here, on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. I want you to keep in mind that this actually occurs about 15 years after what happened in chapter 2, where Daniel interprets the dream of the king. So Daniel is probably about 30, 31 years of age at this point in time when this happens. We should just go back to chapter 2 for a moment, because we skipped over this verse in the last session. But you notice verse 47, the king said to Daniel, notice these incredible words, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." So it almost sounds like a conversion moment. It isn't. But it is an acknowledgement of a pagan king, that of the one true and living God, and that he is the God of gods. Now, what happens here on the plain of Dura, the setting up of this massive image, 90 feet high? How many stories is that? I'm not even sure. It's about nine. Okay, so that's like a small apartment building. It's pretty high. You can see this from quite a ways away. There's a connection to chapter 2, because even though Nebuchadnezzar says, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords," back in chapter 2, verse 47, there is a sense in which he really does not accept his mortality. "I'm the head of gold. Daniel told me I was," chapter 2. My kingdom is better than all the others that are going to come after me, because they're all in a degrading form of metal, a deteriorating form. So I'm the best of all of them. So the image that is set up in the plain of Dura is in accordance with the dream that he is the head of gold. But notice, the whole statue's gold. So Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to just be the head that's gold. He wants every part of him to be gold. And the image is in rebellion against the vision that was Daniel interpreted in chapter 2. Because he wants to do something even better than what God said would actually happen. He is defying God. He wants to set up not just an image with a head of gold, but an image completely gold. It's as though Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I will not allow the God of Daniel to set my kingdom aside. My kingdom will be seen by all, and my kingdom will endure. Now, there's two things here about his action that I think that we need to know. First of all, the action itself is a significant one. Because chapter 2, verse 21, go back there, chapter 2, verse 21, what does Daniel say in his prayer? What does God do? He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and opposes them. He sets them up. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? Verse 1, and set it up, it says. And set it up. Go to verse 2. All of these different individuals, he then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. There's actually 10 references here in chapter 3 to this image being set up. It's a contrast between God, who really sets up, and deposes. Nebuchadnezzar says, I can do the same. I can do the same. So it's a defiant declaration he is making here. I can do only what God can do. He is acting like God. The image then is designed to represent the greatness of this king, to draw attention to his glory. Now the second thing that's significant here is the location where this happens. And Daniel makes it very clear. On the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. The plain of Dura is probably the same place where the Tower of Babel had been set up in Genesis chapter 11. Same place. So, as we know, the Tower of Babel had a twofold function. It was human beings making a name for themselves. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And the tower became a unifying focus for all of humanity without God in rebellion against God. That's what's happening here. And so you look at verse 2. He summons, and we get this name of all the officials, satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials. They're there. So they're being drawn in now to this unifying focus. And then verse 4 says, this is what you are commanded to do. The herald proclaims it. O peoples, nations, and men of every language. So it's everyone. Everyone in the kingdom. Everyone on the plain of Dura. They're supposed to bow down to this image whenever they hear the music, and we'll get to that in just a moment. There's a religious unity here. It's a redoing of the Tower of Babel. And chapter 3, verse 7 points out that it was successful. Notice what it says. Therefore, as soon as they heard the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the people, nations and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Let me make two comments here, just on the side. First of all, governments boast of their diversity. all nations and people of every language. They boast of their diversity, but what governments are about is conformity. Yeah. It's not diversity. Diversity in secondary matters, at least in the government's mind. But there is one primary thing, and we want conformity to it. And guys, it doesn't matter whether it's totalitarianism, whether it's a form of communism, whether it's a kingdom, whether it's a liberal democracy, it's true. Governments boast of diversity, but what they're about is conformity. Secondly, what we have happening here is really not a one-off. It's not one of those never-to-be-repeated events. This is repeated in history over and over and over again. There may not be a 90-foot statue that gets set up on Parliament Hill or any other place, but it's all about the same thing. We have here an attempt to harness religion in the interests of the state. And Nebuchadnezzar cannot get past his own glory. Number two, we have here the astrologer's accusation, beginning at verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Now, why are they doing this? Well, it's probably because they are just simply jealous. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 20, remember, these young men were 10 times better than all the other guys. And so they're feeling the sting of this. Any kind of affinity or association or pleasure that they sense between themselves and King Nebuchadnezzar is no longer in existence. It's going to Daniel and these three men. And they are jealous of this. Also in chapter 2, they could not interpret the dream of the king. Daniel saved them, of course, by his intervention, but in their hearts, there is still seething a resentment against the Jews. They are reasoning, perhaps in their minds, we have seniority over all these Jews, and we should be rewarded instead. So they accuse these three young men of treason. And there's three parts to it. They say here in these verses, they pay no attention to what you have said. So this is an affront to the king himself. Neither they serve your gods nor worship the image. This is attack now on the gods. This is an attack on Nebuchadnezzar's religious beliefs. And so this leads, of course, to the next point, which is the king's anger, beginning at verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace." Look at the next line. "Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Now, this is sort of like a trial that is taking place. Of course, there's no jury and there's no judge except the king himself. Now, it's clear that he valued them in some way, and he hoped that they would comply to what he had commanded. But the question that he asks at the end of his rant at them, "Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Verse 15. That question reveals that we have here another power encounter that is taking place. There's a battle here. And the question gives us the theme of this particular story. And the story is, who is able to rescue? Who is able, who is greater? The gods of Babylon or the true and living God? So Daniel's friends, right at this point, make an announcement, beginning at verse 16. They reply to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." Now, they're not being rude, but they are being direct. They're being incredibly frank. I want you to notice here that they feel no need to defend themselves, but they do feel a need to testify before Nebuchadnezzar about their faith. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." Verse 17, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it." That's contrary to what the king just said. "There's no God who can deliver you from this. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But," verse 18, "even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Now, they're not going to bow because they will not violate the Lord's command about having other gods and about bowing down before any image. Their heart, their minds are fixed on someone else, and that is the true and living God. Now, there's two important truths here. The first is, we have in their words the reality of God's power. Our God is able to save us, he says. Secondly, we have the mystery of God's purpose. He may not. He's able to, but he may not. So in essence, they're saying that the God who spoke creation into being just with his very words, he can intervene and change everything here, but he may not, and he may have reasons unknown to us. He created not just he created everything not just out of his powerful word, but he created everything out of his wisdom. And the important thing is that Nebuchadnezzar understand this. They let Nebuchadnezzar know that they are more determined to pay attention to the true king than to the pretend king, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the king's attitude comes out in our next point, and we see this here in verse 19. And what happens is kind of scary. Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing fire. And so that's exactly what happens in the next verse. His attitude changed. This soft part that he had in his heart toward these men had changed. And notice what happens next. Verse 21. "So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes," and that the reason why that's mentioned is that would not have happened in a normal execution. They would have been stripped naked. But they're wearing everything here. It's happening very, very fast. "They're bound." And when it says they're bound here, they're not just bound by their hands. They're bound by their hands and their feet. They are probably with their hands behind their back, probably with the rope between their hands and around their ankles as well. They are essentially unable to move. And they're thrown into the blazing furnace. And we read here, verse 22, "The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace." We're kind of going over stories here that you guys learned a long time ago. But look at the amazement of the king in verse 24. There are three things that amaze him, but let's just read verses 24 to 27. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, 'Wasn't it three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?' They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. Three things amaze them. First of all, they're walking around. They've been tied up. Secondly, there's a fourth person there. Only three were thrown in. Third thing is there is no evidence at all that these men have actually been in any kind of fire. Verse 27, the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. So now Nebuchadnezzar, the seventh thing we see here in the story, he makes an announcement, beginning at verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." So he is completely humbled. And to his credit, he confesses that what he said was wrong. He eats his own words. He acknowledges who God is, and he issues a new decree in verse 29 that no one can speak against these three men and their God. And notice the last line of verse 29 again. "For no other God can save in this way." Okay. There's the story. We've looked at it. Now, what can we learn from it? And I want to share with you seven things. Some of these will be more important than others. I don't put them in any particular order, but I think they are things that we can learn from this passage. The first pertains to the government and God. Now, let me state right up front here, we do not get in Daniel the full theology of how we are to look at God and government. We don't have the whole story here. There are other passages of scripture we must take into account when we consider government and God. But there is something insightful here. And this insightful thing that we see here, I think, shows a trajectory of what the scriptures teach. There are two passages, essentially in God's word, which tell us what the role of government is. The first is Romans chapter 13, where we are informed by Paul that government is the servant of God for our good. That the government has been given the power of the sword for a reason. And even though a government may not be perfect, they are the servants of God. That's Romans chapter 13. The second passage is Revelation chapter 13, where the government is no longer described as a servant of God, but a servant of the dragon, using the imagery of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 13, the government is presented as a beast. As a beast. It's beast-like. And the loyalty to the beast in Revelation chapter 13 is tested with an image. The image of the beast. And people are marked with a number if they worship the image of the beast. And you know what that number is? That number is 666. And it's made clear in Revelation chapter 13 that the mark of the beast, or the number of the beast, is man's number. Man's number. Now, there's all kinds of theories about what this means, 666. And you guys have read all the prophecy books, which give us all these kinds of weird views. All Revelation 13 is telling us is that it's man's number. 666 stands for man. That's what it is. Can I say period? Let's not add anything more. And this is how the Apostle John, in his vision in Revelation 13, interprets history. There's the worship of a worldwide authority through an image, just like we have here in Daniel chapter 3. Again, Daniel in Revelation, there's so many things that are similar. Through this image, what does it point to? It points to man. Man is king. Man is God. Same here in Daniel 3. Now, there's a phrase in Revelation 13 that is very interesting. When it talks about the number of the beast and the number of man being man's number, 666, there's a little line that says, this calls for wisdom on the part of the saints. Wisdom, not speculation, not highfalutin ideas, but wisdom. Now, isn't that what we have happening here in Daniel chapter 2? It's about wisdom. It calls for wisdom. Daniel chapter 3, the number 6 is used. And it's used, and it's the number of a man. And it goes back to what I mentioned in verse 1. The NIV translates it that this image was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. But if you look at the footnote in your Bible, or if you have an ESV or any other translation, it says 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. 60 and 6. See that? It's 6 again. We get the number 6 again. Now, it's the number of man. Now go down now to verse 2. And what do you have in verse 2? He summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. What's interesting here is you and I, who live in a free and democratic society, we understand that we have a division of powers in terms of government setup. And the judiciary is set up to be independent from those who govern us. Because if the judiciary, the magistrates and judges, are under the authority of those who govern us, what do you have? You have totalitarianism in whatever form it comes. That's what you've got here. So we see that there's a difference here. We see that even though our government may be somewhat beast-like, there still is a division of powers, which in some sense is a redeeming quality that exists in a liberal democracy, but in totalitarianism, you don't have that. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and what we have here, there's no division of powers. And so now this is a real beast. This is a real beast. And that's why we must pray. That's why we must pray that there would never be a joining together of these powers, or all hell will break loose. So keep that in mind. So Nebuchadnezzar is okay with people believing whatever they want, but they still have to bow down before me. As long as all of our beliefs are subordinate to Nebuchadnezzar, everything's cool. But even in free societies like ours, there is still the pressure to conform, to put God in second place. Now, I can't get into this whole political thing in a deep way today, but just to say this, when we say Jesus is Lord, we are actually making a political statement. Jesus Christ is Lord. Number 2. I think we learn from this passage and other things in Daniel the place of civil disobedience. Now, boy, I don't want to open up a can of worms having just gone through COVID as a pastor. But I think we're all aware that there's been a lot of foment going on in our churches on this very issue. And there's a lot of voices that are out there. And we all believe that we ought to obey God rather than man. There's no doubt about that. But from Daniel, who lived in a time and a place that was antagonistic to Yahweh and to Israel's faith, I think we learn 3 things that we can say for sure about civil disobedience. OK? Okay, number one, civil disobedience in Scripture is allowed when worship is prohibited. You can't worship. No, no. We have to worship. It's allowed then. Secondly, civil disobedience is allowed when authorities command us to worship something or someone other than the true and living God. We cannot comply there. We are called to compliance, to obedience of governing authorities over us. But we cannot comply when worship is prohibited, or, secondly, when we are told to worship something other than the one true and living God. Third thing is this. Like Daniel, you and I are called to live peacefully within a culture that is antagonistic to our faith. Now, I think those three principles can help us to wade through the very muddy waters of all the voices that surround us today about what civil obedience is all about. I hope I haven't opened a can of worms. If I have, it's okay, because I get out of here later today. Number three, I want to talk about the catechism of the world. This is a story of cultural pressure. Babylon was being baptized in an unholy spirit. And we know that the three enemies we face are the world, the flesh, and the devil. In Romans chapter 12, we are told not to conform to the pattern of this world. I love how J.B. Phillips puts it in his paraphrase. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's what's taking place everywhere. It's always been that way. But we particularly feel the pressure today. I'm reading from an article written by Kevin DeYoung in the Gospel Coalition. This is August 24, 2021. And he said the title of it is, "The World is Catechizing Us Whether We Realize It or Not." And he wrote this right around the time when the Olympic Games happened. And so he's referring now to what he saw on U.S. TV. "You couldn't watch 2 weeks of the Olympics, or at times even 2 minutes, without being catechized in the inviolable truths of the sexual revolution. Earlier in the summer, I watched parts of the Euro, and you would have thought the whole event was a commercial for rainbow flags. And yet the packaging of the Olympics was even more deliberate. Every day we were taught to celebrate men weightlifting as women, or to smile as a male diver talked about his husband. Every commercial break was sure to feature a same-sex couple, a man putting on makeup, or a generic ode to expressive individualism." He goes on to say this, "Here's the reality facing every Christian in the West. The money, power, and prestige of the mainstream media, big-time sports, big business, big tech, and almost all the institutions of education and entertainment are invested in making sin look normal. Make no mistake, no matter how good your church, no matter how strong your family, no matter how gospel-centered your Christian school or homeschool, if your children and grandchildren are even remotely engaged with contemporary culture, and they are," he says, "they are being taught by 1,000 memes and messages every week to pay homage to the rainbow flag. The Christian family, the Christian church, the Christian school must not assume that the next generation will accept the conclusions that seem so obvious to older generations. We must talk about the things our kids are already talking about among themselves. We must disciple. We must be countercultural. We must prepare them to love and teach them what biblical love really means. We must pass on the right beliefs and the right reasons for those beliefs." In Daniel chapter 3, the symbol becomes an idol. Idolatry is actually treated differently in the book of Daniel than in all the other Old Testament books. In the other Old Testament books, idolatry is always about different gods. In Daniel, idolatry is about being man-centered and worshiping man. The gods are not named. So the images change, but the goal is really the same. Bow down to me, or else. Bow down to me, or else I will throw you into the fiery furnace of the ridicule and mockery of your peers. C.S. Lewis, in a sermon that he preached entitled The Weight of Glory, preached during the Second World War in a radio broadcast, refers to the inner ring, the inner ring. And he talks about the allure of the inner ring. And he defines it this way. The desire to be on the right side of an invisible line that divides insiders from outsiders. According to Lewis, of all the passions, the passion of the inner ring is most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things. Isn't that true? And in this passage, we see it. We have the insiders and we have the outsiders. The pressure to give in, to submit to the idolatry that is right there on the plain of Dura. And notice, I want you to notice here, that Daniel subtly employs a literary device when he tells this story. And when we read this story, we have to read what? These long lists of officials and instruments. Have you noticed that? Over and over again, there's this long list after long list. Like, look at verse 2. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials. Then verse 3. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates. Why didn't he just say, and all of them? Why does he repeat these officials over and over and over again? And why, when it says in verse 7, as soon as you hear the sound of the flute, the horn, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, why not just say when you hear the music? Why list every instrument? Like, I get frustrated reading my Bible when there's so much verbiage in it. Why? Because Daniel is employing a literary device. These long lists of officials and instruments and the phrase, when they heard the sound, are there for a reason. Listen to the words of John Lennox in his book, Against the Flow. When this passage is read out loud in public, it kindles laughter. You have to recite the long list of officials and musical instruments, the seemingly endless, redundant, verbose, tedious, superfluous, unnecessarily long, repetitive list of officials and musical instruments are here for a reason. They intend to link the events in the story to mindless, automatic behavior. As soon as you hear the sound, what do? Well, everybody just, they genuflect immediately. A Catholic writer by the name of Hector Avalos, who comments on this story, actually writes this. When humans act as automatons or in an absent-minded manner, they become subjects of comedy. In the same manner, the iteration of enumerations in Daniel 3 is comedic because it serves to expose the mechanistic and thoughtless behavior of the pagan worshipers, of the pagan government bureaucracy in particular, and because it elicits laughter in the process. As soon as the instruments sound, the pagans genuflect in mass before a lifeless image without second thought. In effect, the iteration of enumerations helps to portray those pagans as a version of Pavlov's dog. The comic and absurd mechanistic behavior of the pagans is in stark contrast to the behavior of three pious Jews. There it is. That's what Daniel is doing here. And you remember in Psalm 135 where the psalmist talks about those who worship lifeless images. It says, those who make them, these gods, will become like them. They have no ears, they cannot hear. They have no eyes, they cannot see. They have no mouth, they cannot speak. We will become like them if we worship them. This automatic behavior is actually portrayed in Daniel 3 as an addiction. And how many behave like this with things like alcohol or drugs or porn. People bow down almost automatically before a lifeless thing. And when they do, they forfeit something alive in themselves. Addictions are a form of idolatry. They are demonic in nature. And an addict is in the grip of an idol. And therefore he becomes or she becomes a robot. What else do we learn? Number four. This story says something to us of the nature of true faith. Now, this is a hard truth, but it's a hard truth we need to grasp. Faith, true faith, does not demand that God must rescue. True faith trusts in a God who is able to rescue and accepts that he may not. This story holds no place for a false promise. If we read our Bibles and read, for example, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, by faith, by faith, yes, by faith, great things were done. Some escaped the mouths of the lions, but others were torn in half. Not all of the men and women of faith of the past were rescued. Faith rests on the sovereign purposes of God and not on our self-centered hopes. This leads me to the next truth, and that is the mystery of providence, which is certainly linked to the nature of faith. Things go wrong from our vantage point all the time. And it doesn't mean that God is not a God of love, that God is not sovereign, that God does not rule in his providence in wonderful ways. I'm sure every one of us have had experiences where we have been disappointed with how God has done things. But we have to rest in the fact that even in a dark providence, God is still at work. I had three very, very dear friends who were all missionaries to Muslims. Don Grady, I led to Christ in 1974. I was 18 at the time. He became a devout follower of the Lord. He joined Arab World Ministries. He was my best friend. And in Morocco, he contracted hepatitis B. And by the time they got him to France for medical treatment, he died. He was 29 years of age. His daughter was 6 months old. Dan Lundy, or Dave Lundy, was the director of Arab World Ministries, spoke at Don's funeral and said that they had never had an evangelist like Don in their mission. He had a greater impact among Muslims sharing the gospel than any other worker they had received in the previous 20 years. Why, God? Why would you allow a 29-year-old young man with a future ahead of him in Muslim evangelism to be taken when the Muslims are the most unreached people group in all of the world? I mentioned Salah to you earlier, the same. And another friend of mine by the name of John, who was gunned down by a Muslim extremist in the island of Mindanao and killed when we served with Send International. God is able to save, but he doesn't always. God was able to save Jesus even from death. But in the mystery of the providence of God, Jesus was decreed to die in order to save his people from their sins. So guys, if the worst thing in history that ever happened was the crucifixion of Jesus, and it was, and if the salvation of his people comes out of his death, then why would we ever question the mystery of the providence of God when he does things that we don't like? Number six. I think this story, and all of Daniel, and I would go so further to say a lot of the Old Testament stories, we get so much inspiration from them, right? Like, I don't know about you, but I love preaching this book, and I love telling these stories. And so I think we have here the importance of sharing stories. We each have a story to share of what God has done in our lives. Daniel shared his, and we need to share ours. And finally, number 7, the greatest comfort from this story. The greatest comfort from this story is not that the three men got out of the furnace, but that the three men found themselves in the furnace, and there was a fourth guy with them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the greatest comfort from this story. Doesn't matter what you're going through today. Doesn't matter the mess that your family is in. Doesn't matter the things personally that you are dealing with. Doesn't matter the losses that you have experienced. Listen, guys, God is with you in the furnace. This story comforted Israel in exile. They felt like they were in the furnace. And Israel asked God over and over again to deliver them from the furnace. And what God did was he gave them this story to comfort them. But the comfort didn't come from the fact that God could rescue. Rather, the comfort came from the fact that God came down into the furnace with them. And brothers, some of you are in the furnace right now, and Christ is with you in that furnace, and you feel the heat of it. So I say to you today, remember that these things that have come at you, they have come at you so that your faith, of greater value than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in the praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Remember, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that you are suffering right now, as though something strange is happening to you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Remember that he, Jesus, was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering and grief. Remember that when you pass through the waters, God says, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God. Remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, an apparent impossibility. He is risen from the dead, and he is risen triumphant over death. And so Jesus can enter into our suffering and our struggles today. Our Savior is with us in the furnace. He is the God who rescues us. Jesus, thank you for these wonderful truths. Apply by your Spirit each of them to our hearts. I'm sure, Lord, that some of the things that have been said will stir our thinking in other areas. Help us not just to engage with these concerns and truths at an intellectual level only, but to take things to heart so that our lives might be brought more into conformity with your will, and we will become like you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.